Stand back, I have a green light. Today is part three of the subject of spiritual gifts, which the Apostle Paul addresses in his first letter to the believers in Corinth, Greece. Many of you were with us for parts one and two back in February and March. We began our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by noting the cultural heritage of Corinth and the particular challenge it presented to the apostle when it came to his teaching on spiritual gifts. That particular challenge consisted of the spiritual influence with which the Christian culture had been indoctrinated by the ancient mystery religions. And I'm confident you can all recall that last time I dealt with five aspects of spiritual gifts that we find in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But on the off chance you cannot recite those five aspects, I know I couldn't until I reviewed my notes. Let's turn there for a brief review. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles, or pagans, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The first aspect of spiritual gifts is that some spiritual gift or gifts is given to every believer. And we see that in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. That's not each pastor or each evangelist or each apostle, but to each one. That leaves none of us out. There are no exceptions. If you are traveling under the delusion that once you become a Christian, you can simply rest on your laurels, you are vastly mistaken. You have a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be held accountable for its use or misuse. It's that simple. Secondly, Paul reminded the Corinthian believers of their Corinthian heritage. As I've said, they have long been indoctrinated with the ancient mystery religions, which had built into their understanding many false concepts of spirituality. And those false concepts were playing havoc with the truth that Paul was trying to instill. Thirdly, Paul gave the Corinthians two tests by which they could know a true spiritual gift from a false one. In the first case, if someone during the exercise of a spiritual gift happens to say, Jesus is accursed, you can mark it down that this is a satanic counterfeit. On the other hand, here we have a person ministering to others in the context of his credible confession that Jesus is Lord, you can know that his is a true spiritual gift. The fourth aspect of true spiritual gifts is that they have their source in the Holy Spirit of God, and their sole purpose is for the benefit of all. In other words, one of the ways you can tell a true spiritual gift from a counterfeit is by its purpose. All true spiritual gifts have as their primary purpose the equipping of the saints for the ministry. No true spiritual gift has for its purpose the benefiting of its owner. Fifthly, there is diversity and variety in spiritual gifts. There are two categories of spiritual gifts: speaking gifts and serving gifts. However, of course, in the larger sense, all spiritual gifts are serving gifts in that they are all for the common good. And to go much deeper into classifying or ordering spiritual gifts is not wise. You see, every person is unique. I think we all know that. And when a unique person is saved, he becomes a unique Christian. And his spiritual gift will necessarily be unique in its exercise and its manifestation. And speaking of the variety and diversity of spiritual gifts, bring us to today's segment, Varieties of Spiritual Gifts. And as we continue, we will be considering the next four verses in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 11. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. A thorough examination will yield the truth that spiritual gifts fill two major purposes. There are the permanent gifts that edify the church, and there were the temporary gifts that were signs to confirm the Word of God. Now, God continues to give permanent gifts to believers throughout the church age to be administered by his people. These gifts include the speaking or verbal gifts, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, and exhortation. Secondly, among the permanent gifts are the serving or nonverbal gifts, leadership, helps, giving, mercy, faith, and discernment. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you witnessed an example of this type of spiritual gift as we installed our brother Jim Hale to the diaconate. Then there were the temporary or sign gifts, limited to the apostolic age. They ceased after that time. Their purpose was to authenticate the spoken word and the apostolic message as the Word of God until the time when the Scriptures, God's written word, was completed and became self-authenticating. In our present passage, Paul mentions some spiritual gifts that illustrate the varieties that he spoke of in verse 1. These listed include both permanent and temporary gifts. And this list Paul gives here is only representative of the varieties as seen from the fact that additional gifts are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, including even verse 28 of this chapter. The apostle does not here explain the functions of the particular gifts. His point is merely to illustrate the variety in kinds of gifts and to emphasize their common source of the gifts, each of which is given for the common good. In other words, for the good of all of God's people. As I mentioned in previous messages, because of their uniqueness in the lives and ministries of untold millions of believers, the spiritual gifts are not narrowly defined. We can define them only in general terms we find in Scripture. First, I want us to look at some of the representative gifts. First, the gift of wisdom. The word wisdom is a broad term. The use of logos, or word, indicates immediately that this is a speaking ability. Now, during the apostolic age, this gift may have been revelation at times. In the New Testament, wisdom, Sophia, must often refers to the ability to understand God's will and apply it obediently. And I've listed several scripture passages on this and following points on your note page. Wisdom then refers basically to applying the truths discovered, the ability to make skillful and practical application of the truth to life situations. And this is the function of the expositor or counselor who draws not only from his own study of Scripture, but from the many insights and interpretations of other biblical scholars. It's a feature in the gift of the pastor who must know and understand and apply God's word in order to lead his people as he should. Then we come to the gift of knowledge. And logically, it would seem that this gift of knowledge would precede wisdom. Knowledge also is a broad term, basically meaning to perceive and understand the truths of the Word of God. In the apostolic age, this gift may also have been revelatory, or as our brothers across the pond would say, revelatory. This gift is the ability to communicate the insight into the mysteries of his revelation, those truths that could not be known apart from God's revelation. This is a special ability to study God's word, discover the full meaning of the text and the context, thereby helping others to understand. It is the ability to grasp the meaning of God's revelation that is a mystery to the natural mind. And this gift of knowledge is foundational for all Christian teaching and preaching, as well as for the proper exercise of counseling, leadership, wisdom, and all other ministries and gifts. The teacher or preacher is especially dependent on knowledge because he is commissioned to interpret and teach the truths of God to others. One Christian with this gift may be highly trained in the languages, history, archaeology, and theology. But another Christian with this same gift may have limited formal education. I grew up under such a pastor, so you can see what happened. Another Christian with this same gift, as I've said, has limited education. In either case, the ability to comprehend and communicate spiritual truth is God-given. As with all the other spiritual gifts, the gift of knowledge comes in many forms and degrees. The human writers of Scripture had the gift of knowledge in a unique way. God gave them truths directly, which they recorded as part of God's Word. Since the closing of Scripture, however, the gift of knowledge has not involved the receiving of new truth, but only understanding of truth previously revealed. Anyone today who claims to have a divine revelation is a deceiver. Let me repeat that. Anyone today who claims to have a divine revelation is a deceiver. He contradicts God's own word, which explicitly warns that if anyone adds to or takes away from it, he will suffer God's judgment. Any word of knowledge or wisdom must be based on the word of God that was once for all delivered to the saints. I had a gentleman who had attended my church a few times ride up to my door on his motorcycle one day. And I went to the door. He said, "Pastor Ken." I said, "Yeah. Hi, come on in." He said, "Well, I have a word from God for you." And he held in his hand a notebook. And within it was about 5 pages he had written out. And I took it from him and said, this is from God?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "I had a Bible nearby," and I said, Well, tell me where I should put it. He never came back to my church. That's the way it happens sometimes. Then we come to the gift of faith. This sovereign, Spirit-given faith is obviously distinct from saving faith or the daily faith by which every believer lives. This gift of faith has to do with an intensive ability to trust God in extremely difficult and demanding ways. It is the ability to trust Him in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. Jesus said this, Matthew 17:20. Truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Paul alludes to this type of faith later in this same letter when he says in verse 2 of chapter 13, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul exercised this faith during the storm at sea, you recall, as recorded in Acts 27. This was a great exercise of faith in the midst of disaster, laying hold of God's promise and bringing hope and safety to everyone with him. Hudson Taylor believed God would save many Chinese through him. Without money or support, and even refusing to ask for a penny of help, he began what became the great and fruitful China Inland Mission. George Mueller, and if you've never read anything about George Mueller, you're the poorer for it. George Mueller, solely through trusting God in prayer, saw him continually provide for his orphanages in miraculous ways. He tells of one time when they were sitting down with a group of orphans there for dinner, and they had nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat in the house. George Mueller prayed. When he finished his prayer, there was all the food they needed and more. He gives several examples of how God answered his faith. But there have been countless missionaries and evangelists who've claimed tribes or nations for the Lord and seen him faithfully respond to their faith. Now, having said all that about this distinct spiritual gift of faith, I'd like to make something very clear. While some Christians have this marvelous spiritual gift of consistent, ever-abiding faith, any Christian is capable of being used of God on occasion to exercise the greatest faith. Every Christian's capable, and God often uses any Christian for the exercise of great faith. Turn with me to Matthew 17 for a moment. Many times in the gospel accounts, we hear Jesus critiquing people's faith as being little, little faith. This is one such occasion which he is exhorting his disciples. Verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, notice privately, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Now stop right there for a moment. If you have a New King James Version, I would suggest that you take a pencil and draw a line through the word unbelief. And in the margin, write little faith, or you can just circle it if it's in your marginal notes. This word unbelief, I think, is a terrible translation here, all due respect. The literal word here is oligopistos. It's made up from two words in the original Greek, oligos, for little, and pistos, for faith. It's not the disciples had no faith, as the prefix un would erroneously state. Back to verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your little faith, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Notice that last statement. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I need to say a little more about this word little. Like a couple of other New Testament words for little, oligos can mean little in an adjectival sense of quantity or distance or emotion or time. Where this idea of little faith gets confusing is when we think of it as a measurement in a quantitative sense rather than in the sense of distance or time. We hear someone described as having great faith, and we automatically think that the person has a huge amount or quantity of faith. Like I had a well-meaning Christian friend say to me when my first wife, Diane, had terminal cancer. He came to me and he said, Ken, brother, you just need to have more faith and rebuke the devil. That's a very unkind thing to say. I would suggest to you that when Jesus was rebuking in verse 20, he was not rebuking the small quantity of the disciples' faith, but the littleness of its duration. They quit. They didn't stay with it. They doubted. They quit trying. As he says in verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, admittedly, you can say a prayer pretty quickly, but fasting takes a while, right? So this supports the idea that their faith was little in the durative sense. The disciples simply gave up. This demon was giving them a hard time. Maybe they took a little break and came back, tried again. Yeah. Went away, rested a minute, came back, tried again, and finally just threw in the towel. They quit. Notice verse 20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. On another occasion, in Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That sounds like they were talking about a quantity, right? Increase our faith. They had a quantitative idea. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You see, the Lord was playing on this analogy. He says, if faith is measured in a quantity, then just a mustard seed will do. If you think it's a quantity that's involved, okay, just a mustard seed's enough. But it's not a quantity, is it? It's a quality. It's an enduring situation. When we consider Matthew 13:31, we understand what Jesus meant when he frequently referred to having faith as a mustard seed. It says there, another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, in other words, when the time lapses, when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So we see that that mustard seed doesn't suddenly sprout into the tree full of birds. No, it takes time. That's the way faith is. It perseveres. It lasts for the duration, whatever is necessary. Abraham's faith, for which he was counted as righteous, lasted many years. And read Hebrews 11. All that list of heroes, it tells about what they did, not on one day, but for their life. You don't measure biblical faith in a measuring cup. You measure it by time, by duration. Biblical faith is durative. Longer even than the ever-ready battery, you know, which just keeps going and going and going and going. Not like Peter's pseudo-faith, which withered quickly when he noticed the severity of the storm. Matthew 14 records, Peter was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why didn't you keep on keeping on?" So while some do have that special spiritual gift of faith that just no matter what the circumstance, they've got faith and they just, sometimes it seems like they almost claim it, although I have trouble with that concept. It seems like they almost just claim, like they claim a nation for Christ to just go after it. You know? While some have that kind of faith, he's given us all a faith to live by day, moment by moment, never quitting, never throwing in the towel, never refusing to forgive, never divorcing, never quitting, whatever. Next, we have the gift of healings. And let me set your mind at ease. We're not going to go through all these today. We'll get as far as we get and no further. But it's interesting to note here that gifts that Paul's talking about, these healing gifts, are plural. That emphasizes what we said earlier, that these are categories of giftedness in which there's great variety. Now, gifts of healings were the first temporary sign gifts that Paul mentions in this passage. These temporary gifts were only for Jesus, the apostles, the 70 that he sent out, and some associates of the apostles, such as Philip. Now, God, of course, can still heal. He does, directly and miraculously sometimes, in response to the prayers of believers. But no Christian today can heal as did Jesus and the apostles. Otherwise, there shouldn't be anybody in the hospital. They'd need to just go touch everybody. But Jesus and the apostles, with a word or with a touch, healed instantaneously all who came to them, even raising the dead. Gifts of healings, like the other sign gifts, were temporary, given to the church for authenticating the apostolic message as the very word of God. He no longer endows his church with such temporary gifts. And even during the apostolic era, these gifts of healings were never used solely for the purpose of restoring physical health. Paul himself was sick, but he never healed himself or asked a fellow apostle to heal him. Paul's dear friend Epaphroditus had been terribly ill and would have died had not God intervened. Paul simply advised Timothy to drink some wine for his stomach trouble. Paul left another associate, Trophimus, sick at Miletus. So the gift of healings was used as necessary to confirm the power of the gospel, not just to make Christians happy and healthy. And thus our Great Commission does not include the orders to heal bodies or raise the dead, but only to heal souls through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this does not in any way stop Christians today from pleading with God for the healing of any illness. But God has made no blanket promise to heal during any age. He's no longer authenticating his word, because the completed word is its own authentication. And then we come to the gift of miracles. Again, we have a temporary sign gift. The consensus among virtually all biblical scholars and theologians is that a miracle, you might make a note of this, the definition of a miracle. I mean, we hear this word all the time, right? Hardly a day goes by but what somebody says, it was a miracle. And we say, oh, yeah. Well, read C.S. Lewis about miracles or read the Bible. The consensus among virtually all biblical scholars and theologians is that a miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world and its natural laws, explainable only as being divine intervention. Hardly a day goes by that we don't hear this. God often leads us, helps or warns us by working through other Christians, through ordinary circumstances, or through natural laws. I could write a book about times in my life when, for me, the only explanation was God had something to do with this. God had something to do with this. But I have hesitated to call it a miracle, okay? Because circumstances can be explained. Anybody else could see the same thing happen and say, oh, well, that was just... But I know from what happened in my life and when it happened, and how it had to happen if this was going to happen and so forth, that only God, that God's the only explanation. So God often leads us and helps us and warns us by working through circumstances that others would obviously call ordinary. And those are simply works of God's providence, not miracles. A miracle is an act of God contrary to the ordinary working and laws of nature, an act that only he could accomplish by overruling nature, an act that could not otherwise occur through any other circumstances. Even with Jesus, the working of miracles, just as the work of healing, was the confirmation of his coming as Messiah, the carrier of God's power and message. As we read in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 32, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John closes his gospel referring to the things that Jesus did as signs. Signs that we might believe the gospel. Jesus performed many miracles through the power granted him by his Father in order to prove that his Father was being revealed in him, that is, in Jesus. It was at Pentecost that Peter said, told the crowd, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene," he knew that would get some of them, "Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Miraculous signs were a mark of apostleship, authenticating their message and work as being of the Lord. We read in Hebrews 2, after the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, even by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All the miracles and all the other signs accompanied God's word only so long as he was revealing the word. When revelation ceased, the sign gifts stopped. B.B. Warfield wrote, it's in your notes there, these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. Which brings us to the gift of prophecy, which will take more time than we have allotted for today. Lord willing, I'll have another opportunity, so hang on to these notes, which, as you can see, shows three more of the gifts which Paul lists as representative of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of prophecy, discernment, and the gift of tongues. At this point, I'll simply acknowledge that there has been a long debate, long been differences of understanding among evangelicals as to whether prophecy should be classed among the permanent or among the temporary gifts of the Spirit. It's my understanding that upon the completion of the canon of Scripture, the gift of prophecy has taken on a different character than it possessed previously. During our post-apostolic age, prophecy is the proclaiming of the completed Word of God, and therefore, I believe, among the permanent edifying gifts. Prophecy is the Spirit-given and Spirit-empowered ability to proclaim the Word of God effectively. It's no longer the means of new revelation, but only proclaims what has already been revealed in Scripture. So for now, I'll just remind us that no other believer can take your place in God's heart, and none can take our place in God's work. He's given no one else the exact gift that he's given each one of you, each and to me. He's given no one else that gift because we're unique. And his Spirit is uniquely gifted every believer. It follows that if I do not and if you do not exercise the gift he's given us, that gift will go unused. It's never been used in history. And if we don't exercise the gift he's given us in our unique way, it won't be exercised. If we do not fulfill the ministry for which God has given each of us, it will go unfulfilled. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is sobering to consider your word and your will in this matter of spiritual gifts. A challenge indeed, perhaps, for some here present who might not understand how it all applies to them. Some may be unsure as to what spiritual gift they've been given by your Holy Spirit. Some may have been exercising their gift without even recognizing it or giving you the glory for what they've been doing. Then again, perhaps one is here this morning who's content believing all he or she has to do as a believer is to go to church on Sunday and go through the liturgy and put a dollar in the offering. Well, in all these respects and others, we simply pray that you'll guide us all through the study of your word to the point that we all understand that we each have a gift. A unique gift given to us by your Holy Spirit and to be used in the power of that same Holy Spirit for the benefit of all of us. And now as we approach your table, the table you've set for us through the gift, the supreme gift of your only Son, we praise you that we are worthy of partaking of these elements only as we stand before you in Christ's righteousness. Help us each commit ourselves to faithfulness in the exercise of our gift, as Jesus was in his. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.